It is my privilege to be with you here today. I feel like I'm among old friends, with the emphasis upon old. No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking there. We had a great time with the men in the Sunday school time back there. I was very, very careful. I did not have one of those donuts. Those things were huge. I don't know where you guys got those there or whatever, but some of you should be awake today for this service, or I don't know, maybe halfway through you're going to crash. I don't know, but it was a great time we had in the gymnasium down there. I told them the facilities are wonderful here. I love this, but I thought I was going to pull a hamstring going down that long hallway getting to the gym. It's a long ways down there. But I feel very much right at home. This ministry seems to be very similar to the churches that I've been a part of through the many years. As Pastor told you a minute ago, my name is Jeff Davis, and yes, that's a Southern name. I am related to the former president of the Confederacy. He was a cousin in our family tree line, if you go back there. But my dad, when he heard that I was going to be going up to Indiana, we lived in Indiana for 4 years, he thought me crossing the Mason-Dixon line meant that I was going to be a foreign missionary. Little did he know I was going to eventually end up in missions. My dad loved missions. My dad passed away at 64 years of age. I mentioned that in the Sunday school time. He was like a best friend to me. He was a deacon chairman, pulpit committee chairman. He'd done all of that. He was a friend to a lot of folks. He never really pastored, but to me, he was not only my father, but he was like a pastor to me. And so I miss him very, very much. But it was one of the things that he instilled in me early on was a love for missions. Our family would host missionaries whenever we'd have conferences like this. We spent time getting to know missionaries. My dad would write missionaries a lot. He would write encouraging letters. And when missionaries would come to a conference like this, they would say, I want to go see Alan Davis because he had been writing them. And so I still to this day, 10 years later, still have missionaries that come up to me and ask how my mom's doing and talk about how special my dad was. So it's neat to be in a fellowship and a congregation that loves missions and the heartbeat is missions. And as I mentioned in our Sunday school time, missions growing out of who we are here. I'm very burdened that our churches here in the States become what we need to be. We will never be able to do what we need to do over there until we're what we're supposed to be here. And so my goal in preaching this week is really just to encourage the saints that are here to be what we're supposed to be here. And in the process of doing that, hopefully some of you will get a burden to go out there. And we all know that we're to go out and be a part of the ministry and a part of the mission. And so today what I'd like to do as we look at the scriptures this morning is begin by telling you a story. If you have your notes in the Bible there, you'll see the title of the message is Write the Next Chapter. Write the Next Chapter. But I want to begin. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 29. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 29. I'm going to begin with a story. It was about the China Inland Mission back in 1929. They issued a call for 200 new workers within a 2-year period, and it followed a very, very difficult time in China's history. It was due to the Civil War. Missionaries had been withdrawn from their stations in 1927. 12 China Inland missionaries had been martyred. There were several other associates that had been killed also. I hope you're fine in Acts 29. The UK director, Reverend W.H. Aldiss, wrote this. He said, this call of need of urgency has come for 200 men and women in 2 years, and it must be met. 200 men and women who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and who share the Lord's passion for souls. Men and women who believe that the gospel of Christ is still the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, the song, Facing a Task Unfinished, a hymn for the forward movement, was written by Frank Houghton for the annual meeting in May of 1931. It was in support of this appeal for these 200 new workers, and it was sung to the tune of the Church's One Foundation. Let me read to you the words to the hymn there. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know you, renew before your throne the solid pledge we owe you to go and make you known. Where other lords beside you hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy you still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and light, unnumbered souls are dying. and passing into the night. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message, ours, fired by the same ambition. To you we yield our powers. And by December 31st of 1931, the 200 had left for China. In Acts 29, as you're going to see in your Bible, did you find that? Well, you probably, unless you have some kind of crazy Bible, and there are a few crazy Bibles that are out there, but unless you have some kind of crazy Bible, your Bible's like mine, it doesn't have a 29th chapter. Which makes me wonder sometimes, why does it end so abruptly in Acts 28? Now, I got you to where we're going to go. Acts 28. I want us to look at verse 30 and 31. The Bible says here, talking about Paul, this is at the end, again, of the book of Acts. We're writing, and then all of a sudden the book's going to end. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. He's under house arrest. He received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. You know, if you were living in Bible times, if you were living in Rome at that time, let's say George Gallup's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather decided to do one of those little survey things. And he was going to survey and say, okay, who's the most influential person in Rome at this time? Hands down, you would have said Nero. It's Nero, it's Caesar. But there under house arrest represented a third of your New Testament. There was the greatest missionary that ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God here. And that last little phrase where it says, no man forbidding him. In the Greek, it's an adverb. It is one word. If we were to translate it literally, it is unhinderedly. And then there's no Acts 29. I don't know if you're like me. I've read the Bible many times and I come to this and sometimes I wonder, what happens next? What's the next chapter? What happens after this? And some have suggested that Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the writer of the book of Acts, wrote this, and that when he came to this, that he wrote that word unhinderedly, and that this was a word of completion. His thought was, okay, this was a word of completion. Our outline here in the book of Acts begins with Acts 1:8, that we are to take the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to begin in Jerusalem. It's going to go to Judea. It's going to go to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Paul's in Rome representing the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, therefore, the gospel has done its work. It is completed unhinderedly. Others have suggested that this is a word of conquest, that it's like the soldier who cries out, victory. Here you've got crazy Nero sitting on the throne of the Empire of Rome, and yet God is on the throne of the universe, unhinderedly. It's a word of conquest. Others have said that this is possibly a word of continuation. It's like when you get to the end of the movie and the screen flashes to be continued. Don't you just love that? You know, you're thinking we're going to have some kind of resolution here to everything. It says to be continued. It's going to keep going. I think this approaches what is happening there. Some have thought that maybe Luke was going to write another volume. He had every intention to do that. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't give this to us. But maybe he was intending to do this, but because of the death of Paul or Luke's death, this never took place. I think that approaches it. But what I'm going to suggest to you right now is what I've titled this message, that you and I are to write the next chapter. And I'm not saying this by way of revelation. None of us is inspired. God has given us exactly what we need. The Bible is everything that we need. It's complete. The canon is done. It is finished. There's a period place there on the scripture. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about revelation, but I'm talking about the application of this truth, is that we are to fulfill the pattern and the principles that are outlined in the book of Acts, and we are to write that next chapter. So what we find is an obedience to what Jesus had given his mission to the disciples. So I'm going to invite you now to go back in your Bibles to Matthew 28. And we're going to look at a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to look at the Great Commission. We're going to look at this message that has been preached from this pulpit many, many times. We're going to look at something that you've studied many, many times. But please don't put your mind in neutral. Please remember the coffee. Please remember the sugar. Stay awake for just a few minutes, because I do believe in just the short time that we have here together, if you'll listen to what I have to say here today, I think we can leave here motivated a little bit to be the next, to write that next chapter, what it might be. Many churches, and most churches, have some kind of a purpose statement. Calvary Baptist mission statement says this: we exist to glorify God by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, and by meeting the needs of people through compassionate evangelism, discipleship, and ministry. In business, mission statements basically are setting the course for what we're going to do. Why do we do what we do? Back where I last pastored, down in Anderson, South Carolina, at Oakwood Baptist Church, we had a man in our church that owned 4 Chick-fil-A's. I love Chick-fil-A's mission statement. I love Chick-fil-A. I could have just stopped there. That would have been fine. But I love their mission statement: to glorify God by being a faithful steward of all that is entrusted to us and have a positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A. So right there at the beginning, they say, we want to glorify God. That's a great goal to have in your life. Walmart has a mission statement. And it's not just to have 3 lines out of the 20 or so, just to keep those 3 open. You know, sometimes I wonder about that. Their goal is to help people save money so that they can live better. And you're going to see a common thread here. Ford Motor Company: we're a global family with a proud heritage, passionately committed to providing personal mobility for people around the world. We anticipate consumer need and deliver outstanding products and services that improve people's lives. Nestle: to make better food so that people live a better life. They're trying to help us live a better life. What our mission is going to be doing is try to help people live an eternal life. Coca-Cola: I could park it here for a while too. I love Coke. Amen. I'll go to a restaurant sometime and I'll say, can I have a Coke? And they say, we have Pepsi. And I'm like, ugh. Now, some of you may like Pepsi, but I love Coke. I told a church one time I was a Coke addict. That didn't go over real well. They didn't call me to be the pastor. Their statement: our roadmap starts with our mission, which is enduring. It declares our purpose as a company and serves as the standard against which we weigh our actions and decisions. 1, to refresh the world, 2, inspire moments of optimism and happiness, and 3, to create value and make a difference. Now, when traveling abroad, and I've had the privilege and opportunity of traveling on many, many mission trips, one of the things that is always comforting for me is those small reminders of home. One such reminder is the familiar script that you find on a can of Coca-Cola. If you notice your notes, I kind of use that script to kind of single this out for you. It's that familiar script, that iconic little wave that runs underneath that. And then you see that and you think, and by the way, folks, you can go anywhere in the world and you'll see this. And the point I want to make is that when John Pemberton founded this company and he invented this little brown caramel colored sugar water that really doesn't have any kind of nutritional value at all, but man, does it ever refresh you. When he invented that 133 years ago, he had this passion to refresh the world. It's grown now into a $20 billion brand. And because of that mission, today, 97% of the world's population has heard of Coca-Cola. 97%. 72% of the world's population has seen a can of Coca-Cola. And right now, the majority of folks in the world, 51% of the people in the world, have tasted a Coca-Cola. At the same time, there are approximately 3 billion people on this planet that do not have access to the truth of Jesus Christ. And the point I'm trying to make here right now is we have a purpose that is so much more important than what you find in this little sugar water. We have a mission. And that was given to us by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. We've come to the end of Matthew's gospel here. And Matthew is reminding us of this truth that Jesus gave to his disciples here before he ascended up into glory. This, again, we have to remember, the disciples have gathered. They're not gathering to mourn the death of their martyr. They're gathering with the risen Savior. And what we find Jesus saying, look with me down at Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. They're not in Jerusalem now anymore. They're now in the northern region of Israel. They go into a mountain, more literally the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we encounter Jesus with his disciples many times on mountains. You had the Mount of Beatitudes, Matthew 5 through 7. You have the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He's given the Olivet Discourse on a mountain, Matthew 24 and 25. And here we have this unknown mountain. I don't think it does us any good to speculate on what mountain this is. We're not told. Now, we can deduce and probably have a pretty good idea where he was. This is probably not Mount Hermon. This could have been Mount Tabor, or this could have been the Mount of Beatitudes. We don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is that he had appointed this specific thing and they obeyed. The 11 are going to obey. They're going to show up because he had said this. And personally, I think there were probably others that had come alongside also. Many scholars think that this was the occasion somewhere in between the resurrection and the ascension, that is probably right in the middle of this, that this is probably the occasion of the 500, the more than 500 that have seen him. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about that. This is a large group that have gathered here at this particular time. And we again are speculating, but I believe that that makes the most sense here. But look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And I love how the Bible is just clear. If you were writing fiction right here, you probably wouldn't have written that last little word, that last little phrase. I don't know if you've ever read that and thought, okay, what does that mean? The 11 there, did any of the 11 doubt? I don't know. Maybe they did doubt. Maybe there was a reason for their doubt. I personally think when they realize that this is indeed Jesus, there is no doubt involved. And that's going to be true for everybody that is here because we see the response right after that because they're actually going to worship him. But at first, there was a doubt that was there. If this is the 11 that it's talking about, I doubt that because they had seen him pass through walls just a week or two earlier. This was Jesus. But it may have been the way Linsky puts it in his commentary that it was as if Jesus was coming out of the invisible to the visible world and he was appearing. Maybe he was appearing at a distance and they're wondering, is this really Jesus that is coming, that is here? But either way, there is that point of progression of faith that you see even outlined right here at the beginning. And again, as I said in Sunday school, I hope I'm just planting some seeds that'll help you go deeper into some of these things. I want to be very simple this morning as we work our way through here. Verse 18, and Jesus came and he spake unto them. I challenge the men to read their Bibles slowly. Let me read that again. And Jesus came and spake unto them. Don't read your Bible so quickly that you miss this point. And I'm going to point this out in just a moment there. What did he say? He said, all power, literally all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. And then he says, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Or the end of the age. And the Greek word there is aion, which means the end of the age that is there. But what I want us to see is that God has a plan for us, and it's a plan for us to face this task that is unfinished. It's for you and I to write that next chapter that we would have here. Now, if you're taking notes, the first point is our prerequisite or the prerequisite of our praise. Again, don't read it so quickly that you miss this point. Verse 17 says that they worshiped him. And I think it's important for us to understand the foundational importance of our worship here, because the text seems to indicate that again, Jesus is before them, and as they see him now, their response is to worship him. And the verb tense here is such that they bowed before him in worship. And don't forget, these were very staunch Jewish men. To do that, they were confessing that this was God. This is like when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, they're confessing that this is indeed God that they're bowing before here. And what I want to say right here at the beginning is that our missions mandate begins out of true worship. It begins out of our true experience of worshiping and giving God His rightful place. Folks, we were created for that purpose. Everywhere you go, if you go over to China and Cambodia like I was back in November and December, or you go over to India like I was a couple of Novembers ago, or you go down to Mexico like I was last April, or you go to Uruguay like I was just last week, everywhere you go, every single person that you encounter and see, they were created for one purpose, and that was to bring glory to God. Isaiah 43:7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I've created him for my glory. I've formed him, yea, I've made him. And there's coming a day, Revelation chapter 4 says, where we're going to bow down. They're going to bow down before God and say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. At our camp down in Uruguay last week, we began every meal like the Wilds does with 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. That's why we were created. There's this prerequisite. Before we even get to our command to go, we have this command to bow before our God. Next, I want you to see the privilege of our participation in verse 18. Jesus came and He spake unto them. And again, don't read this so quickly that you miss this. When I was a young boy, there were times where I would start to think. I don't know about you, but I was a little philosopher. I would lay on my bed at night and sometimes be kept awake at night, and I'd be wondering and just asking myself some questions. And one of the questions that constantly came to me was, why was I given the privilege of hearing the truth? Have you ever thought about that? Why was I not born over in India? Like when William Carey went before the Indian people there, and one of the Brahmins there finally acknowledged what you're saying about God being so good. Why have we not known about this before now? Generation upon generation of people slipping into hell. Why was I given such a privilege? And folks, I hope you realize that just sitting here today, maybe you didn't think about this when you were getting ready for church here today. Maybe you were just going through the motions like you normally do, because this is what we always do on Sunday. But on your way into church today, it never occurred to you. But folks, you're here because you were created for worship, but you're also here because God has given you the tremendous privilege of hearing the truth. And I hope you regard it that way. The privilege of our participation. When we were in Hong Kong on one of my first mission trips, we had gone over there to China. We sat on a rooftop before we left, and we were looking around at high-rise buildings, and there were probably a million people surrounding us that we could see if we could have looked in those windows. And it occurred to us that almost every single one of them do not know Jesus. The privilege of our participation. Consider the provision of His power in verse 18. He says, all power, literally all authority, has been given unto me. Authority is a major theme in the book of Matthew, as Jesus is declaring, Matthew is declaring Jesus to be the king, or the king of the Jews. Jesus was teaching with all authority. We see Him with authority to forgive sins. We see Him sending out His disciples with a delegated authority. We see Jesus demonstrating authority over Satan. And here He's saying, all authority is given unto me to do what I'm about to do. Many years ago, when Coca-Cola was first starting out, they had a lot of imitators. People would copy the font. They just change a letter or two. They would come up with some kind. But you can't imitate Coke. I mean, you can imitate it, but you can't copy Coke. You can't do that, because Coke is what? It's the real thing. And so they came up with a strategy to come up with a distinct bottle. And my wife's from Terre Haute, Indiana, and the Root Bottling Company, just two or three blocks away from where she grew up, was the company that submitted the design that you know today, one of the few physical objects that's been given a trademark by the U.S. patent object. And it's such, that little beveled bottle of Coke, you know that you're getting the real thing. Even in the dark, you can grab that bottle and you know you're getting the real thing. Folks, what I'm telling you about this morning is Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is the real thing. And He has the authority to do what He's about to do. And that's the priority of our purpose, as we see in verse 19. Go ye therefore. So on the basis of his authority, go and teach, literally make disciples of all nations. And if you ever wonder what our purpose is, don't be confused. There are a lot of things competing for our attention. We talked about that today. It is so easy to get busy about doing good things that sometimes we forget what is the main thing. Why do we do all these other things? It's all about the main thing that is here. Now, if you read these verses here, you will read four different verbs. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. Again, literally make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There are four different words, but the way Jesus spoke these words, the way these words are written, indicate to us there's actually one main verb in this passage. There's one main verb in this passage. The other is what we call participles, or they are helping verbs. In other words, we do this one thing, and we do it by doing these three things that are underneath. The one thing, the one main mission, is we are on the mission to make disciples. That's our mission. And we do it by going, we do it by baptizing, and we do it by teaching. Again, you know these truths. You know what it means. You know that it's that we are to go. When you think about that, that marks what a disciple is. Wiersbe defined it this way, describes discipleship. He says, a disciple is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and expressed this faith by being baptized. He remains in the fellowship of the believers that he might be taught the truths of the faith. He is then able to go out and win others to teach them. This was the pattern of the New Testament church. In many respects, we've departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders, if they're enthusiastic, or spectators. The converts are won, baptized, and given the right hand of fellowship. Then they join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would grow, and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each one were discipling another believer. And the only way a local church can be fruitful and multiply instead of growing by additions is with a systematic discipleship program. And this is the responsibility of every believer, not just a small group who've been the called to go. So we're to do this by going. Now, we're good at gathering, aren't we? That's what we're doing this morning. We gather. But you know, the Bible tells us where to go. That's where we fulfill the mission, is by going. And again, we get real good at that. And we go, we're supposed to go, but we either go across the world, we go across the street, but we are definitely to go. Which, just bottom line is this, folks, the mission field is out there, it's not in here. And we go to all nations. In marketing terms, that's our target market. What's that saying? It's everybody. We do this by baptizing, literally by immersing these folks. But there's more than just the idea of getting somebody wet. Hebert says, for those baptized, it's the public declaration or confession of their personal faith in Jesus Christ, depicting thereby their inner union with Christ as having died to their old life and risen with Him to newness of life. The order is that they have first become disciples through personal faith in Him, followed by baptism as their personal confession of their faith and a pledge of discipleship as acknowledged members of the body of believers. So again, this identifies us with Jesus, but it also identifies us with this local body. And by the way, that is important. As I travel and minister to our missionaries and I talk with our missionaries, I ask sometimes about baptism. How do you do this? Contextually, how does this fit in? What we need to understand, folks, is the context of the Bible demands this as an act of obedience. It's an act of testimony. When you look at this theme of baptism, some of you may have read Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God. He wrote an article that was talking about Muslim background believers in baptism and persecution in that article. And he said this, few functions of the faith will lead to persecution more quickly than that of a believer's baptism. Why? Because baptism is important declaration of identity that is there. And that's an important part of the commission. And then he says we do this by teaching. And what are we to teach? We're to teach them all things. And to observe doesn't mean just to see and to know. The Bible wasn't written just so that we might be smarter sinners, you know, so that we would know more. The Bible's written to transform our lives and that we would be obedient. So how many of us have already achieved what has been commanded of us here in the Great Commission? We haven't. None of us. We're still growing. We're still learning the all things. I'm giving you simple truths that you've heard before, but no doubt there's something in here that is helping us to be polished a little bit more to take that next step, whatever that might be. Folks, long before corporations caught mission statements and the vision to have some kind of a declaration of vision there, 2,000 years ago, Jesus made this statement that we read here in our Bibles this morning. The mission of Calvary Baptist Church: we exist to glorify God by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, by meeting the needs of people through compassionate evangelism, discipleship, and ministry. That sounds a lot like Matthew 28 to me. And we're not talking about a program. We talked about programs with the men this morning. We're talking about a philosophy that just dominates everything that we do. When we had Jeff Musgrave with the Exchange Evangelism Training Program several years ago into our church, I was talking to my pastoral staff, and they're sitting around the table, and they said, "Oh, is this a new evangelism program?" And I said, "No, I don't want another program. I want something that just is the very next breath that we breathe." So in other words, we shouldn't have a mission program in our church. We should be on mission. That's who we are. The Great Commission is our purpose, and the Great Commission should just be our passion. But then finally, notice the promise of His presence. "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And not like the old guy said, you know, "I'm never going to fly on a plane because Jesus said, 'Lo, I'm with you always.'" He's saying, "Surely I will be with you." And I want you to think about this. I, that's Jesus, am always present with you always. It's estimated that 7.47 billion people live in the world today. 3.15 billion of them live in unreached people groups. 16,800 unique people groups according to the Joshua Project. 6,900 of them would be considered unreached. That's 42% of the world's population. Folks, we have a daunting task in front of us. And that's to write the next chapter. That's our mission. That's why we're here. We're here to write that next chapter. Let me remind you, though, in just a little over 100 years, because one company had a passion to refresh the world, 97% of the world now knows about it. What would happen if you and I had the same kind of passion that a company did to market this little brown sugar water that we all know and love? What if we did this about a Savior that we know and that we love? I want to end back where we began. Take your Bibles, go back to Acts 29. Some of you are turning, that's funny. There is no Acts 29. There is no Acts 29. But don't forget how Acts 28 ends. Unhinderedly. Unhinderedly. Let me read the last verse to the song, "Facing a Task Unfinished." "O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired." Get out a missionary biography. Go out and read the stories of William Carey and David Livingston and read the stories of Hudson Taylor and Amy Carmichael and be inspired by the David Brainerds. "O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, forth on your errand send us to labor for your sake." It's all about God, and it's all about why you're here. You were created for Him and for His glory. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a simple challenge that we can find from a familiar passage of Scripture. Lord, may we be challenged to write the next chapter as a church. May we be challenged to be what we should be for you. May we be motivated, Lord, understanding that you have given us this promise, even as we walk out of here today, that we go out in your authority and you are going to be with us as we go. You've given us a mission, a mandate to go make disciples. And Lord, I don't know when the last time some of us ever really took that seriously. But Lord, that's why we're here. Lord, that's why we're here. Lord, I know some have grasped this, some have seen this, some are busy about that. But Lord, honestly, there's a lot of us that are just here today because this is what we always do. Lord, awaken us from that. Shake us at our core. Help us to see, Lord, the 3 billion people on this planet right now that don't have access to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us be motivated to go, and help us to do so much more than just gather. Help us be motivated to hold the rope for those that are going. As they told William Carey many years ago, you go down, we'll hold the rope for you. May many folks here be supporting financially and through their prayers and just their vision. Lord, may this church be strong and stronger. As a result, starting churches and establishing ministries around Midland, around Michigan, around the Midwest, Lord, around the U.S. and around the world. I pray this in Christ's name.